So, as you know, we've been studying the book of Acts, but Howard is going to come this morning and teach from the book of Acts. So, not sure where that comes from, but some kind of strange historic text, maybe. I'm going to talk all the way to my seat, Howard.
Thanks, Ryan. In the words of St. Francis, when he met Brother Dominic on the road to Umbria, hi. Before we get underway this morning, I just would love to say a personal thank you on behalf of both my wife and I. We have so enjoyed this last year here with you. You've made us feel like family, and it's wonderful to see what the Lord is doing in our midst. The beauty of convergence, I find that my heart is truly at home. I've always felt when I've been in other churches that something was missing. But what I see here growing up within River of Life and in the VIA movement is this beauty of convergence where the whole health of the church is brought together as one. But I want to say a special thank you to you. Thank you for welcoming us into this church family so well. And I also want to say a special thank you to Dr. Don Shepherd and Lucille Aikens, who have just been so helpful to me in my journey. I've gone to see them throughout the year with healing of the heart issues that have arisen. And they're just wonderful. In fact, the whole Healing of the Heart team, I thoroughly commend it to you. They're a wonderful group of people, and they just sit with you as the Lord draws these things, deep things from within, up in a healthy, loving environment. And he brings health and healing to perhaps places that you've closed down in the past. So thank you to Lucille and to Dawn. They were the folks who helped me through that. If you have your Bibles, folks, turn with me to the book. That's just for Pastor Ryan. Yeah. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Let's go there now, shall we? 19 and 20. But we'll take a reading from the tail end of chapter 20, and we'll read there at verse 18. Now, the context of these verses, Paul has sent for his elders from Ephesus. They've joined him on a place called Miletus, and he knows that he's not going to be seeing the church again, and this is what's called as his farewell address to them. And so this is the opening lines, and these opening lines, what I'd love to do is to have them as lenses, as it were, that we might look at the two chapters, 19 and 20, to see some things drawn out from them. So here we pick up the thread at verse 18 of chapter 20. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just take a moment in prayer. Let's pray together. Beloved Father, we long to see Jesus as we open up scriptures this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would so come and fill our minds and our hearts with the wonder of our King. And, O Lord, we want to be transformed more and more into his image, and to take our place in our heavenly rule with Christ in heavenly places. So Holy Spirit, come and keep on coming. We just want to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a film buff. And I share that in common with Pastor Ryan. We call ourselves kind of film aficionados, especially Western movies. When I was growing up, I thought I was in a Western movie. I would poke a hole in a blanket, put it on as a poncho, and walk around my house.
"Hey, gringo, what is it you want?"
"I don't think it funny, you laughing and all." I used to think that I was in a movie, but I love the movies, and I love especially the IMAX cinema experience. We have one in Glasgow. It's like a normal cinema, but on Class A drugs, probably steroids. The thing is huge. The screen is huge. The Dolby surround sound is huge. And when you wear your 3D glasses, it's as if the action is leaping off the screen at you. Well, I want, in effect, to take us to a kind of 3D experience today in the Word of God. The sense is that I want to draw out two themes, that the reading that we've just taken from Paul's farewell address, and I want you to see them as different lenses. I want you to see them like the 3D glasses that will enable us to then look back at the themes of these chapters in chapter 19 and 20, how we can draw them out. So first of all, let's look at these kind of 3D glasses, as it were, the two themes that I want to draw out. Then we'll turn to the chapters themselves. And then lastly, in our closing section of our time together, what I'd love to do is actually to make that applicable. How can we relate our experience of what we've read and seen in the book of Acts at this time in Ephesus? How might we relate that to our life here in Lethbridge in the 21st century? So let's look more closely, first of all, then, at these 3D spectacles. It could be red or green, or they could be the new fancy technology ones. I don't know how the new ones work. They're beyond me. Does anyone remember, in fact, the old type of glasses? Do you remember the red-green ones? They were really cool. I remember getting them free in my cereal packet. Cinnamon packet, wow. Yes, I'll have a bowl of cinnamon, please, in the morning. And you'd put this on and the things would just leap out at the back of the cereal packet. Well, in effect, the two lenses that I want to look at this morning, they're simply this. The verses that we read, Paul's desire was to turn and repent, bring people to repentance in God and placing their faith in the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first lens we're going to explore. What is it that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? And then secondly, we're going to look at his church. He's called elders from the church out to Miletus to meet him. But he also says this, how he demonstrated himself as a leader in the church. It was both a public proclamation, but it was also moving from house to house. Now, we frightfully individualistic Westerners have a terrible tendency to read our experience of what we think church is back into the New Testament. And so when we hear the phrase house to house, we think that he was being like a pastor, just visiting people one to one. But as we'll see, that the early New Testament church met in the oikos, met in the household of faith. So when he would go about visiting from house to house, he was actually visiting different church plants across the city. So let's look at these lenses more in detail. Because if we're not careful, you might hear me say these things and say, sound kind of bland, Howard. We're kind of used to that kind of Christian language in our subculture. Yes, we kind of know that Jesus is Lord. And we think we know what church looks like. But if we're not careful, like that insipid taste of tame sausage, or when you've let a Coke become flat, and it tastes just a little bit bland. In the same way, when we come to look at these things, with familiarity, we can actually domesticate them. We can lose the revolutionary message as to what they meant in the first place. And we would do well to recapture them and actually have them become our filters with which we look at the text, but also our experience in life. So, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Friends, we can't underestimate the revolutionary nature of what this actually meant. This was an emerging little movement from within its big brother Judaism that the Christians were moving out right across the land with this radical message that Jesus is Lord. But like a salmon swimming upstream, they're taking on a prevailing worldview of the day. There was another Lord in town. There was another Lord over an empire, and that was Caesar. Caesar is Lord, and boy did the empire want you to know all about it. His image would be everywhere. Temples would be dedicated to him, lecture halls. You would find his image, his face upon a coin, or even in napkin holders, as has been found in archaeological evidence. You would see busts of him or statues of him in market squares. And it was a sign of the empire saying, see, you're ruled now. And this is your God-like Lord. You would do well to pay homage to him so that the peace of this empire, the Pax Romana in the Latin, that the Pax of Romana would be well if you obey this, the figurehead of an ideology. And now you have this revolution, this bunch of fishermen and former prostitutes and tax collectors moving out from the occupied Roman place, Jerusalem, under Roman guard, now moves out right across the empire. The one they crucified, the one that was crucified, the very sign of ultimate humiliation by the empire, the one that was 6 hours suspended above the earth, pinned with nails, cruel nails, the one that was laid into the ground, thought dead, the one that rose again on the third day, Jesus. He is Lord and not Caesar. Folks, they were taking on the entire ideology of an empire with the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And it not only offended the Roman Empire, it was a thorough stench to the Jewish community from which they came. The fact that they were making Jesus the Christ, that's not his surname, by the way. I used to think as a young Christian in Bible class and Sunday school that Jesus' surname was Christ. Confessions, I know it's ridiculous, but it's not true. It's not like Mary and Joseph were like, ah, Mr. and Mrs. Christ, come on in. The doctor will see you now. This was the title given to the Messiah, the chosen one. Jesus is the Christ. And that's why they get booted out of synagogue after synagogue. They do well to last 3 weeks here in Ephesus when they first arrive. But this was a stench in the nostrils of Judaism too. Because you're saying in this message that this is God's chosen one. This is the one through whom the new age of his rule and reign will make all things right on the earth. And he was crucified? No, I'm sorry. And so, the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to these Greeks and these Romans. But this was the revolutionary message. And another important detail as we look at this lens of the Lordship of Jesus, it's not a private reality, folks. Jesus isn't like the captain of a golf club, where the captain of a golf club is only captain over that said golf club and not captain over a city. Hi there, I've just become the new golf club captain. Oh, that's great. Here are the keys to the city. You never, ever have that happen. I've not been a captain of a golf club, but trust me, he's just captain of a golf club. Not so with Jesus. This isn't Jesus Lord of our private meetings. This isn't Jesus who's Lord of this private little cult. But this is the Lordship of Jesus, and it extends over a whole entire region, a whole entire city, and all the nations of all the world through all generations and times. This is your Lord. And they burn with it. They can't stop talking about it. So much so that when Paul leaves the synagogue, when he's booted out, thanks, bye-bye now, we won't be seeing you and your heresy again, he then says, okay, let's look around the city and find the most public possible place for proclamation. And he hires a lecture hall, the lecture hall dedicated to Tyrannus. And in his siesta times between buildings of his tent making, when the heat of the day got too much, from around about 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock, he would then give public lectures in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, this lecture hall, the name Tyrannus means a tyrant. Don't know if this is the students giving their lecturer a bad name, or indeed if this was another empire from another age giving the name of this. We'll dedicate this to the tyrant leader, the one who ruled with such war-hungry power and possess that enabled the empire to be extended. Do you see the beauty of this picture, folks? Do you see how Jesus is being proclaimed in the very hall dedicated to a tyrant? That the Redeemer of all the ages is now being proclaimed. He didn't come to rule to be cruel. He didn't come to bring about his rule with great force. But in all meekness, he inherits the earth. Let us tell you about our king. Let us tell you what he's like. And right in the epicenter of the public square, in the place of public proclamation, this goes on for 2 years. And in those 2 years, we learn from Luke that all the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey, would hear the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. The early New Testament Christians, they saw themselves, as Leslie Newbegin says, as a publicus culticus. Now, I just got the Latin in because it sounds pretty cool. Doesn't it sound like a Marvel character? Hello there, I am publicus culticus. It's simple, and I'm not being really trendy. I'm not just trying to sound Latin, like adding iticus onto public and cult. Publicus culticus. But that's actually what it means, a public cult. They saw themselves very much as being in the public domain. That Jesus and his lordship cascaded into every sphere of influence. And then now with that in place, that's our first lens. Let's look now to the second 3D lens. And it's the lens of understanding the church that God is building through Jesus the Lord. We learn that Paul saw his ministry both proclaiming it publicly, but moving from house to house, seeing if there's anything edifying, anything that could build them up in their faith. You see, their understanding of the church, we might think it as a religious term, but the word itself isn't a religious word. I can see some shock and horror on your faces. What do you mean that it's not a religious word? It's actually a word that's reserved for use of government. An ecclesia is the Greek. An ecclesia, it's where we get ecclesiastical and all the other words in English that follows. But it's pronounced ecclesia in the Greek. And an ecclesia would be over a region. For example, Ephesus would have an appointed ecclesia over it. It would be the place of governing rule through which Rome would bring about rule, stability, and order. Rome would have one. You would have the elected officials appointed by a senate or the emperor himself who would stand on behalf of the city and bring about order and justice. People would be appointed for education. They would be appointed for healthcare and housing and games in honor of the emperor. But here's the revolutionary message. That when you're taking your place, folks, in the ecclesia, in God's church, you're actually taking your place in his elected, called out, official capacity. When you gather, even in a small house, hemmed in like sardines as they would eventually become, like 20 to 50 people meeting in a house, they saw themselves as God's ruling government through which the agency of his rule and reign came through their gathered meetings. What if we were to lay hold of that thought as we come to church in our modern age? We'll explore that in just a little bit longer. It's a thoroughly revolutionary an idea. Think about it. You've been in slavery your whole life. You've been under the power of other people, and you hear this message that Jesus is Lord and King and that he's building an ecclesia, heaven on earth, and you who have been a slave, you can become a free man in Christ and you can demonstrate his rule and reign. Take your place in his government. And everyone was welcome, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. Everyone was invited. And the elders are overseeing it. But everybody, when they came to church, you are God's called out ones. You are chosen. You've been elected, just as the way as, bless God, Rachel Harder was elected to represent the Conservative Party. It's the same principle. It's a governing principle. Is that how you see yourselves? As God's elected ones, chosen and called out? So there are our two glasses, the two lenses, our 3D glasses, the Lordship of Christ and seeing rightly how to understand church. Let's now look at some stories in the two chapters of Acts 19 and 20, and let's see and unpack this still further. We've already looked at the strategy with which Paul begins to minister in the hall of the tyrant. But before that, in Acts 19, our chapter opens with this story. 12 disciples come down and they become in the circles of Paul. And Paul asks them the question, guys, have you been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say, no, we've just received the baptism of John. And that was the baptism of repentance, making way for the Messiah. But they've not actually been baptized into Christ. Now, with our glasses on, notice what happens here. Let's look at the story in more depth. When they're baptized, they're both baptized in water, but in the same spirit of this ruling, reigning, ascended Lord. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as they go into the waters of baptism, they're placed into the very life of their King and their Lord. And they come up from the waters, and they're doing the hallmark motion. When they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're doing the hallmark response. Luke records that they both speak in tongues and they prophesy. This happened on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of Acts. It happens all the way throughout later subsequent chapters, as we've seen in other readings and other mornings. But they've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Lord then gives them gifts to then enable them to minister in his ecclesia. The gift of tongues in this regard is to make known in other languages the glories of God and what he's done in Christ. But also elsewhere in the New Testament, we will recognize that the gift enables you both in men of angels, tongues of both men and angels. There's a heavenly ability with this gift. In other words, this gift is connecting the new disciples, the 12 disciples. That number's important, folks. Luke is also saying again, look, just as Jesus had 12 disciples, now Ephesus has 12 disciples. And they're being baptized into the life of the Spirit. It's the self-repeating pattern that Jesus' ministry is being given away and training up other people to take their place in it. But more than that, there's the second gift, the gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy? Well, in Revelation 19:10, we learn that the gift is that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With this gift, the disciples placed into the Lord would be able to see the Lord in both the law and the prophets, just as Jesus had opened up his apostles' eyes to this reality. But he would also then give them the ability to see Jesus everywhere. All of creation speaks of him. And more than that, prophecy has by nature a forth-telling ability, telling what is going to come. And so it's by the gift of prophecy that famines can be predicted. The Lord is not only just a God of history, but he's the God of the future, the Lord of the future. And he's got the future in his hands. And these gifts have been given to the disciples. Why? Because they've now been placed into the Lordship of Jesus. Then we also learn of Paul, and not only does he speak in a public manner, but he demonstrates in a very public way of the power of this message. Jesus is Lord. It's not just an idea, but he's given us the power to back up the message. You'll need that power because you're taking on the very essence of an empire. And the very shadow of Paul, the very anointing that abides within him, is so powerful that people can be healed just in his shadow. Or people can take an apron anointed by the bishop, by this apostle, and can actually be healed just by touching the garment. But then we come to another story. Luke then leads us into another story. And Luke is a writer of contrast. In his gospel and in the book of Acts, he wants us to see contrast. And we hear these guys, the seven sons of Sceva. Now, if that doesn't sound like a wrestling name, I don't know what does. And in the blue corner, we have the seven sons of Sceva. Sounds like a scary name in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's actually quite the opposite. It means the seven sons of the frightened little fox. So maybe not. Maybe wrestling on the back burner for a little while. And notice in this story, these guys think that I can learn objectively of what's going on, but I don't need to be placed into the Lordship of Christ. And so they're beginning this exorcism. They're trying to bring freedom to this individual who's demon-possessed. And notice the contrast here, folks. There is a distinct lack of power. One of the seven sons of Sceva addresses the demon and says, "Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out." And the demon then answers back. For some reason, I can picture it in a Cockney accent in my mind. I don't know what it is. Perhaps because every Hollywood movie has the villain either as a Cockney or as a Scotsman. What's that about? I don't know. But you can imagine this English sort of London southerner. You can imagine this. This is so, I'm on thin ice, but just run with me for a while, folks.
Mate, we know all about Jesus. And we know all about this Paul. But we don't know you.
And what then happens is that this demon then sets upon these seven sons of Sceva and gives them a total bahooky kicking. Great Scottish word there. Scottish word of the day, folks. Store that away. I challenge you, three times throughout the day, say bahooky. Means bottom, preferably in the right context. Might get you into trouble. Gives them a total, like, just thorough kicking. Beaten up within an inch of their life, they leave the meeting kicking and screaming with the demon very much still in control. But get this, the lordship of Jesus, do you remember that lens of the 3D filter? The lordship of Jesus is so glorious that this has an effect on everybody else who's been listening to the lectures in the lecture hall. Word gets out through the whole of Ephesus. And people come with their trinkets, they come with their idols, they come convicted of sin. And such, even in this event, where it looks like the enemy got the upper hand, even in this extent, the Lord's rulership is over this too. And he can use it for good in this moment. Let's look at a second contrast as we journey through these chapters. The next story occurs whereby this public sense of a very public new message of a Lord that's different to Caesar and one who has power and one who can change and transform lives has a knock-on effect in the economy. You see, in Ephesus, there was a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. And there would be silversmiths making a great living and a wage with idols and trinkets made in her honor. She was the goddess of the region, and it's said by legend that a star or a meteor came from heaven, and it came from the goddess Artemis. But here it's bad for business, this message of Jesus being Lord. And we have a figure, Delametri. Delametrius goes up and he says to his mates, hey guys, we're going to need to do something about this. This is bad for business. What are we going to do? This message of a different Lord, nobody's coming to buy our things anymore. In fact, quite the opposite. They're burning them in acts of repentance. So good old Delametrius, he whips up a frenzy in the mob. And this moves like wildfire through the courts. And before long, we have this frenzied fist pumping of the air for just 2 hours of random chaos. Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Of the Ephesians! In a very Monty Python kind of way. And for 2 hours, why are we doing this? I don't know, but shout louder! Keep going! Great is Artemis! I'm terribly frightened, but keep going! It's a frenzied mob! And in the end, the proconsul comes and says, guys, simmer down. What are you doing? Go home. And he disbands it. And what Luke is wanting to draw our attention to is just like the God of the Old Testament who went before his people Israel and brought confusion into the camps of their enemies, so too the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, is going before the people and is showing up the idols for what they are and is bringing great confusion into the midst. Ready for the second contrast? Come with me to the place called Troas, where we read of an evening meeting. It's going long into the night. We've got like this, but probably a lot brighter and more greater heat. Like we've got candles on the wall here. There would be lanterns burning in this house. House is very warm. The apostle is preaching long into the night. I love how Acts is so honest. It said, and Paul kept talking. He's a good old preacher. He could talk. He could sing for his supper. And he goes long into the night, and Paul kept on going. And the result of which is we have the first ever recorded base jumper without a parachute. Our story features Eutychus, who's a young boy, probably because there's no space in the gathering. He sat on a window ledge, but with both the cold draft coming from the night air and also these warm currents from coming in the house. I sound like a weatherman, I'm sorry. Warm currents from coming from the house. The poor man falls asleep and then falls out the window. Dead. Do you remember in our last scene when there was total chaos? What are we doing? What's going on? The mob was in a frenzy. Do we see any of that chaos in the midst here in Troas? You would think so. The boy's dead. No. It looks like cool as a cucumber, and they can be pretty cool. Cool as a cucumber, the Apostle Paul goes down the stairs and lays out like the akin to the manner of Elijah or Elisha, lays out over the dead boy's bones and brings them back to life. And in a very matter-of-fact way, he then says, we broke bread together, and Paul continued talking. So whilst it meets in a house, Luke is saying to us, recognize the governmental authority that is over this movement. Recognize the governmental authority coming from heaven in and through these people, the ecclesia of God in Ephesus. Recognize this. And little Eutychus would then be a forever memory, a living testament that although Paul would leave them and go off in their church, they would have a walking illustration of resurrection power. We believe in a Lord who was dead and is now alive again, but let us introduce you to a living embodiment of that message. Eutychus called up and into the lordship and the reality of a king who reigns. So there, folks, we've taken a very brief survey through our two chapters. And now in closing, let's put on, as it were, these two glasses, these two frames. The 3D image of Jesus as Lord, building an ecclesia, a church, a governmental outpost upon the earth. Let's put them on and look at our experience of church today. First of all, let's look at the experience of Jesus as Lord. Is that something that you know and live by? Or have we tamed it in our language? Have we become really familiar with it? He's Lord, folks. He's not a homeboy, as some t-shirts would tell you otherwise. It's not Jesus, my best buddy. It's not Jesus, I'll have him when I need him and I can leave him when I'm doing okay. He's a Lord. How does that frame your mind in coming to this place to worship and coming to his table to meet with him? How, if you were invited, let's say, to another earthly king's palace, how would you ready yourself to go in and see? Let's say you were going to meet the Queen of England. How would you prepare yourself for an audience with her? And think just about how that would frame your understanding. You'd probably be punctual. You would probably wait to see how she leads the conversation. You would defer. You wouldn't kind of walk around going, say, hey, Liz, I love what you've done to the place. Wow, that's great. You would hold her in awe, for she's queen. How much more when we come to our heavenly king in unapproachable glory, high and lifted up, drawing all nations and all times and all peoples to himself. How might you approach your king differently? He's also a Lord and he's high and lifted up, but he knows you intimately. And I don't dare wish to belittle the sense of friendship and the intimacy with which he knows us. It's beautiful. But remember how that friendship and that intimacy begins. Proverbs tells us this, the secret of the Lord is with them who fear him. In other words, them who hold him in awe. And then secondly, a question around lordship. Do you know your life placed into that lordship? Or are you like the sons of Sceva? You're trying to minister apart from. It's the way these guys do it. It's just like Paul. But I don't know it personally. Friends, the reality of the good news is this, that when you place your faith in Christ, you're literally placed into the life of Christ. You're literally hidden. Your old life is gone, and you have newness of life in this Lord and King. And you can experience the baptism in the Holy Spirit. These things weren't just for the days of Ephesus. They're for the days of here living in Lethbridge in the 21st century. You can know and enjoy it. I've come to personally know and experience that myself very briefly. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit at a student meeting in a church on the campus of Glasgow University. I had gone to church as a youngster in a very traditional Presbyterian setting. As Presbyterians, we're quite charcoal grey. Everything's to be done in moderation, even moderation itself. And services would be routine. You would know what would be coming next. It would be the stand up, sit down, keep moving, the hymn sandwich. And then before you know it, the service was over. But the way in which I was grown up was I was taught that faith was a private thing. You do it for an hour on a Sunday, but it dare not affect the rest of your life. And I went to this meeting, and the minister, the presence of God was in the place. As you come in, everybody sat in silence. They called it tarrying, waiting on the Holy Spirit before the meeting began. A good 20 minutes, nobody spoke. And the holy hush was upon the gathered. And then the minister, after electrifying worship, the minister simply stood up and he said this: "You're living in either one of two realities. You're either knowing the darkness of the eternal death of the tomb, or you can know the light and the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Which is it to be? Who would like to know the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead?" I was transfixed. I held on to his every word. I said, "I would like to know that." And at the end of the meeting, he came forward and he prayed for me. This experience of light and fire descending down upon me. I had this overwhelming compulsion to speak in another language. I sang in tongues. My mind was thoroughly offended. I'm hearing this voice in my head as it's happening saying, "Howard, you've just watched Dances with Wolves one too many times, and you think you're wind in his hair. Stop this right now. I am no longer in control." But this was the gateway into the life and the purpose of the Lord. My dad and my family saw the transformation. Folks, it's a real reality. Will you seek after it? And how about when we come to the table in just a few moments, when you come down to the front, "Oh Lord, I crave for a fresh filling of you. I make you my Lord and my Christ, the one who can save and deliver me, the one who can exercise his rule and reign through my life. Oh Lord, I long to be filled again." Is that how you come to church this morning? Let's look at the second lens. The way in which Western world fixes and frames our ideas of churches, like everything else, we think we can consume our way into church experience. I do it. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody else. Think about how we choose a church when we first come to a different region. We church shop. You heard that language? "Oh yeah, I'm just church shopping just now. Just on a bit of a church crawl." Wow. I thought we did that in pubs, but no, maybe not. "Yeah, I'm just seeing, I want to find a place that I'm really fed, that my spiritual life is really kicked into gear." Folks, if you think you can consume your way into discipleship in the kingdom of heaven, you've got another thing coming. But yet we do it all the time. I sit back and I grade and critique sermons.
"Yes, I'd give that about a 6.5 today. That lanky ginger, he was rather good, but he's no bishop. And Melinda, wasn't she splendid? I got the Holy Spirit, goose pimples. Oh, wow, he was causing the hairs in the back of my neck to rise. Oh, I was so blessed. Well, I come here because there's great children's ministry." Tick.
We do it all the time, folks, and we miss it by a mile. You're called here not first of all to get, but to give. You've been summoned by God Almighty himself. You've been elected, called out, drawn unto himself, and in and through your life, he's going to demonstrate his rule and his reign. And you take your lead from the King.
You take your lead from the King Father. How might I come to church to demonstrate you? How might I come to build up and bless a brother or a sister? Father, what would you like to show me? How might I move in the gift of prophecy to so enforce and affirm your love in others? How might I come to worship you and to declare not just in this private gathering, because that's what the secular age wants to do. It wants to make it private, to relegate us out of the market space. We were never supposed to be there, folks. You can't hide your light under a bushel. You were elected and appointed and called to make known to the people of Lethbridge and throughout the whole region of Alberta and throughout a whole nation the goodness of God and the suffering of his Son. Where are the halls of Tyrannus today? Where are the folks that we need to go into the city and say, can we use this space? Because our message, it is public. We have got a very good Lord who can transform lives. As you sit with your community group over this next season, what would it look like to think, how could we be missional in demonstrating our King in our meetings? Who might we draw in? Who might be our little boy that could potentially fall out a window? Who's our Eutychuses? How might we draw them in to take their place? Father, how could we see more of your kingdom rule and reign established throughout our city, no longer content for being held in behind private walls? That's the nature of our faith, folks. That's what it is to see the King and move in the flow of his kingdom. Just sense the spirit of prophecy in the meeting, actually, and just love to really affirm the Leclercs. I just see the Lord, and he's coming to give you, in this season, I see red stones, precious ruby stones being given to your whole family, and it's about wisdom. The Lord is giving you heavenly wisdom so that you would actually see and know in what he's doing in your next chapter. You're called to represent him in a governmental fashion. You're called to see his kingdom come in governmental realms. And he wants to give you, your whole family, he wants to give you the gift of wisdom that you will hold like precious stones. And then is Jody in the meeting? He was. Excellent. Jody, I just sense the Lord, he's actually weaving together different parts of your story. I see him doing a very elaborate knot, and I see him tying back in, and he's drawing you into a new season where everything of your life will represent his kingdom rule. He's actually bringing you into a new season whereby in this knot there's different parts of your story. Just affirm your heart's desire to be a pilot. Yeah, that's in the knot. In the place that you're a leader within God's house. You have a call within his house. But I see him doing this beautiful, elaborate knot. He's drawing that all together into one. And you are secure and your family is secure in Christ. So folks, for us all, let's enjoy the wonder of our King. We're coming now to the table to feast upon him. Please do not domesticate him. Like Aslan the lion, he's not safe, but he's very, very good. And take your place, folks, in this new coming season. Take your place in this ecclesia. You are elected. You are called, a called out one. Come and take your place in the household of God. Amen.